And rules are funny, aren't they? Rules are funny because we all had different opinions about rules, about how they should be followed and whether they should be followed, but what they should be. It's election season, right? So we're going to be deciding on who gets to make the rules for our country, and we're all going to disagree with each other about what those rules should be and who should get to decide them. And we'll spend the next 2 months being as unchristian as possible as we listen to these attack ads from one another. It's amazing how each year it seems to get worse and worse, doesn't it? And you begin to realize that you're not actually sure who the ad's even for because they never even mention the name of the candidate. They only spend 10 minutes bashing the other one. But anyway, that's coming, and we're going to talk about rules. And so I thought it'd be fitting that we would talk about rules as it comes to faith. And we finished our series on John Wesley, on Wesley's revival, on his revitalization of faith in the church. And this week, we're going to kind of go for the next 3 weeks on kind of a bonus to that, if you will, on the three general rules. Now, the three general rules were not something Wesley invented. Sometimes he's ascribed as having come up with that idea. That was a somewhat understood religious tenet at the time. A lot of pastors preached that. A lot of people understood that. But Wesley obviously made it very popular and made it a cornerstone for the Methodist faith. And even today, in the Book of Discipline, which is the denomination's law book, in the first section is our doctrinal statement, our understandings of what it is to be a Methodist. And one of the cool things about Methodism is that none of you were ever asked to sign a contract saying you agree with everything in those pages. But inside those pages are what United Methodists believe officially. And right there in the very beginning of that, right there in the very beginning of that is the three general rules, and they are to do no harm, to do good, and to stay in love with God. The last one, alternatively, is sometimes referred to as attend upon the ordinances of God, which is what John Wesley said, but often we retranslate that into stay in love with God. And there are three pretty simple rules, and that's what we're talking about, three simple rules, and the first this week is to do no harm. And I love paintings. Although I'm always frustrated with the white Italian Jesus that we get in paintings instead of the guy from the Middle East, but I love paintings, and this is a painting of the Good Samaritan, and by the way, that was not coordinated. When Debbie put the same painting on the bulletin, and now you're all looking, I was as surprised as you were. That was not coordinated at all. But anyway, I love this painting because what you can see here is pretty obvious what's happening with the outstretched arms and the beard and the wound on the head. This is an individual painting this likeness to look like Jesus. Notice the feet are crossed at the bottom. This Good Samaritan is here offering help to the Jew in the ditch, and the painter has painted it to look as if it were Christ Jesus in the ditch being helped by the Good Samaritan. And I thought that was a really cool image because it's reminding us that when we help the least of these, we're helping Christ. That's what Jesus told us. But anyway, we're using this example to talk about rules, and I'll get to that in just a minute and let you wonder why on earth that makes sense. But rules are funny. I heard a Methodist pastor one time talking about a visit to Liberia. Now, this is a country, if you know your world geography, your world history, that since about 1980, their government has been in turmoil one way or another. They have been military dictatorships. They have had constitutional republics like the United States. They have had true democracies where every little thing is voted on. And at this particular point in time, this pastor was there when the United Nations was there and there was no government. The United Nations was there and their focus was on keeping folks safe. That was it. That was their only job. So people were obviously, when you have no government, no law enforcement, no military, what happens is people are looting and stealing from one another. They're shooting at each other. They're murdering each other. And the UN was there to stop that from happening. As a matter of fact, that country has been in so much turmoil that their executive mansion, their version of the White House, has been unoccupied since about 1996 because of a fire. And not because the building was destroyed because of the fire, it's still staying today, but because the government is in such turmoil, they can't agree to fix it. You talk about deadlock Congress, they can't even fix a hole in the White House, you know? And that's what was going on. That's what's going on right now. But in this time period, he was there, the UN was there. And one of the things the UN was not doing was issuing traffic tickets. They had more important things going on. When you've got folks out there with machine guns shooting children, and when you've got people breaking into buildings and looting, there are things more important than whether or not grandma's going 27 and a 25, right? So the UN was not enforcing traffic laws. Nobody was enforcing traffic laws. And his first experience was him and his wife and the bishop in the backseat of this car with a driver from the airport. And they fly through the roads, and people are going the wrong way down a one-way street. They're cutting each other off. They're flying three or four times the speed limit. They're driving on the sidewalks. They're cutting through grass in the middle of roads. It's just incredible, with no laws whatsoever, how people were driving. There's no law enforcement enforcing the rules of the road, so people just got there however they could. When he gets to his destination, and he finally unclutches the seat, and he gets out. He says, I don't know how anybody could get in a moving car in this country. And his wife gets out, and she says, when do I get to drive? It's funny, we have different perceptions about rules. Obviously, this one individual thought, gee, if those rules of the road existed, they could keep us safer, and I'd feel better about being on the road. Where his wife said, gee, this is fun, driving around without any rules and without any cops to spoil all my fun. And it is fascinating how we view rules differently, depending on what those rules are and how they affect us. Famously, the Pope visited the United States a few years ago, and he went on kind of a car journey for a while, and he gets to the airport, and it's not unusual for a visiting diplomat. They rent an executive car, you know, a Lincoln Town Car, something like that, and he gets in the back seat. The driver takes off, you know, normal stuff, but this is a long drive, and the Pope looks to the driver, and he says, you know, it's been years since I've driven a car, and America has such beautiful roads, and they're out in this little rural area, you know, middle of nowhere. And he says, you know, how fun would it be if I just got to drive for a little bit? And the driver says, well, I'd get in trouble. And the Pope says, you'd get in trouble for doing what the Pope told you to do? And he said, well, yeah, I guess that's right. So he gets in the back seat, the Pope gets in the driver's seat, and they take off. And sure enough, now what happens when you go through a small town in America? Behind every building is a police officer, right? And you know, that's 90% of their budget for the year, you know? So he flies on by 60 miles an hour. He doesn't realize that he's entered a town and the speed limit has gone down to 45. So sure enough, Smokey gets up behind him, turns his lights on, pulls him over. And you can imagine his surprise when he gets to the driver's window of this car. And he kind of staggers back to his patrol car, gets on his radio. He calls the supervisor and he says, I've got a VIP here. I've got someone very important. And he says, well, who is it? Is it a senator? And he said, no, it's not a senator. It's way more important than a senator. Is it the president? Is the president coming through town? Why wasn't I notified about this? He says, no, it wasn't the president. And the guy said, well, who on earth is it? He said, it's Jesus. And he said, what do you mean it's Jesus? And he said, well, who else would have the Pope for a chauffeur? Okay, so that didn't really happen. But even so, it's funny how rules are different when contexts are different. And we're talking about rules today, and we're talking about the rules for Methodists. Now, Methodism existed at the same time as Puritanism began, and Puritans were characterized in that time period for strict adherence to rules, right? Puritanism was a list of you always do this and you never do that. There was no in the middle. And John Wesley was kind of the anti-Puritan in a lot of ways, but he was also very strict at the same time. So we sometimes wonder, how does that work? How does a strict guy like John Wesley not end up with the Puritans? And the reason was what John Wesley was strict about. John Wesley's strictness was about following and obeying God. It wasn't about a list of rules that we think are in the scripture but aren't really, like not speaking in church or wearing certain color clothes or, you know, many Puritans. It varied over the years. Many Puritans at one point believed you should only wear black, and that was a commandment from God that you should only wear black because other colors were seen as flashy. But what you realize is that was a cultural thing. That wasn't from God. That was a cultural thing. And if you think that your culture thinks that, you know, wearing black is more humble, then you should wear black. But it's not a law from God just because your culture demands it. But that's kind of was the difference between Wesley and the Puritans. But Wesley was still strict, and he was strict on following the things that God was supposed to do. And this is really what he kind of breaks down to. For the Puritans, it was a list of don't do this. And for the Methodists, it was a list of you absolutely need to be doing these things. So it was more about doing than not doing. And he started out with these three simple rules: do no harm, do good, and in John Wesley's language, attend upon the ordinances of God or stay in love with God. For John Wesley, these were kind of the breakdown that brought us together and helped us to understand what God's will was for us. Jesus famously, of course, said that all the commandments fall upon loving your neighbor as yourself, loving God, and loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Which was simply a play on what Jews already believed and already said. Every morning and every night they said that prayer. And for Christ, he wanted to reiterate how everything, if you're trying to struggle with what the laws are, if you're trying to struggle with what you're supposed to do, if you're trying to struggle with is this a sin or is it not, is this what I'm supposed to do, is it not, Jesus says they all fall on that. And John Wesley, trying to help lead the Methodists, says, you know what, if you're following these three things, you're going to be following Jesus' greatest commandment. If you're doing no harm, doing good, and attending upon the ordinances of God. And this morning, we're focusing on do no harm. Do no harm is our first simple rule, and it basically means that we're going to ask what things in our world harm ourselves, harm others, and harm our relationships with God. Now, John Wesley wrote down what was affecting the world the most in his time, and I want to mention real quick, this was in the 1700s, and John Wesley was not writing down a list of things that Methodists till the end of time should believe are the most important issues in the world. Instead, what he was writing down are, here's 10 things that I think are affecting England in the 18th century the most right now. But what you're going to find when I read this list is that a lot of them are still true today and are still affecting the United States of America in the 21st century. Now, the first one he wrote on his list was taking God's name in vain. Now, for a lot of people, that means saying the word God when you're not praying. But for Wesley and the Methodist, and really for all Christians, it should be much more important than that. Taking God's name in vain means to use God's name inappropriately. And that is very profound. That means that when we use God to harm other people, we're taking God's name in vain. It means when we take our faith and say that because of our faith and our God, that makes you less of a person, we're taking God's name in vain. And it's what happens, and it's what's happening a lot in our culture today, is that people are taking God and using God to harm others. And it's taking God's name in vain. And that's what was happening in London at the time. John Wesley saw the faithful folks in church looking down upon and berating the folks in the gutters. And he said it was taking God's name in vain because it was God who gave them grace, and it was the people in the church who instead chose to keep God in the church and not let him out into the world. It was taking God's name in vain. The second one cracks me up because it's perfect for the timing. He said speaking ill of politicians and ministers. He actually wrote that down. Now, here's why. Here's why. John Wesley was not a politician. In fact, if you read some of his journals, he really wasn't that fond of politicians. Imagine that. But John Wesley saw a tremendous amount of sin happening in the world around election time. Well, you know, for Parliament anyway, and certainly around times when folks were appointed and anointed, as often happened in the church of the time. And the Church of England and the government were tightly wound, so it wasn't uncommon at all for a bishop to be made your governor or your magistrate. And he says magistrates, we say politicians, But he saw the sin, and that was the way people treated politicians. Does this sound familiar? Okay, you know, stop me if this sounds familiar. They decided that politicians have made a life choice to live in their world, and because they're different than us politically, it's okay to talk about them poorly. It's okay to accuse them of things we know they haven't done. It's okay to say terrible things about them. It's okay to talk about them as if they're subhuman or evil. Right? Does that sound familiar? And that's what happens with these politicians. It wasn't that John Wesley was saying, don't speak ill of politicians because I love politicians and I'm voting for both parties. John Wesley was saying that even if you disagree with them vehemently, even if what they are saying is going to destroy everything you love and is wrong on every level, you have no right to talk to them or about them any different than you would any other person, because God's love is universal and so should yours be. So he took time to write that down, speaking ill of politicians, because he identified it as sin in his church and in his community. Third is failing to observe the Lord's Day, and that just means putting church low on our priority list. We've decided that church is, if I've got nothing else going on, church is an okay option, and that's failing to observe the Lord's Day. And it's not just church, it's taking time for God. And when we decide that taking time for God is to take our extra time that we're not doing anything else for God, rather than saying, I'm going to take the first part of my week or the first part of my day, and I'm going to devote that to God. Fourth was drunkenness. That's something we've talked about a little bit. That was a big issue in England at the time, was alcoholism. And John Wesley was basically saying that although, you know, we need to care for these folks, they're going through a hard time and we need to love them, even so, it's still a sin. And you need to really watch yourself out when you're out there and deciding to drink and falling into that drunkenness. For John Wesley, for example, he abhorred Methodists not to support the industries of hard liquor. Not necessarily because hard liquor itself was evil, but he felt like the industries that were producing the hard liquor were feeding upon drunkenness. They liked drunks, they liked alcoholics, and they marketed to alcoholics, and they provided alcohol to alcoholics, and he felt like if they were being immoral like that, we shouldn't support them. And John Wesley himself, who actually brewed his own beer, was very much against the hard alcohol or drunkenness. The fifth one was fighting with one another and paying evil for evil. In other words, just being punitive. Deciding that someone has wronged me, someone has done something wrong to me, has harmed me, and I think that they should be harmed as well. Whether I'm going to do it or I hope somebody else does it, I hope somebody harms this person that has harmed me. And that's what happens when we repay evil with evil, and it is sin because it takes our relationship with God and it puts it in vain and it harms others. You notice that it's sin because it does harm, and it does harm to others, and it does harm to our relationships with others when we decide that they need to suffer because we've suffered. That doesn't mean that life doesn't have consequences, but it certainly means that it's not our job to make people suffer. The next one, and I love this one, I just love the way John Wesley worded it. He said, using many words in buying and selling. How many of you bought a car in the last, like, 30 years, right? You know, or heard the little thing on the radio, you know, the very end when they're giving you all the terms and conditions and you can't hear it. And, you know, in fact, I heard a commercial one time on the radio, and the guy was berating fast-talking disclaimers. You can't make this stuff up. He says that, you know, we're not going to be the kind of car dealership that has a fast-talking disclaimer. And immediately, I mean, you can't make this stuff up, here comes the disclaimer. I mean, they just think that if you say it out loud, people will believe it, even if they're hearing the disclaimer right there. But anyway, and his issue was probably less with salesmen and more with just the dishonesty in general. Fast-talking buying and selling, in other words, was trying to deceive people, right? It's saying that this is a bad deal for you. You don't need this. You can't afford this. But I'm going to convince you that you need it and that you can't afford it because it's money. And that's deceitful. And that's what John Wesley was trying to shy people away from. On both ends, you shouldn't patronize a deceitful business. And likewise, if you are a Christian, you should not be deceitful in your business practices. Seventh was what he called usury, U-S-U-R-Y. That's an old English word for basically a high-interest predatory loan. That was a big issue in England at the time, especially with debtors' prisons. If you'd rack up debt and go to jail, obviously, it was a very immoral thing and a very big moral issue for John Wesley that you would take out these high-interest loans. It's amazing how predatory these companies can be. When Ashley and I lived in an apartment here on the other side of town, we lived in a low-income area of town and in a little bitty apartment, you know, $500 a month, you know, very, very small. And it was amazing the ads we get. In fact, on my windshield, you know, underneath the windshield wiper blade was frequently ads for buy here, pay here, car lots, and for rent-to-own furniture places. I mean, they'd actually come to our parking lot and pass out flyers for rent-to-own furniture places. I remember I got one time that said, just because you have bad credit doesn't mean you don't deserve nice things. In other words, they're saying they're assuming I have bad credit, okay? That's the first assumption they made. They're assuming I don't have anything nice. Well, they were right about that one, but that's the second assumption made. And they want me to go into debt with bad credit to buy some furniture because I deserve something nice. And I mean, it's very predatory. They're hoping I'm gonna make a poor financial decision. And they're banking on it. And that's why when we moved to the parsonage on the other side of town, suddenly those ads stopped. Now, these advertisement companies don't know who I am. They don't know anything about me. They don't know my credit score. They don't know how much money I've got. But they know where I live. That's all they know. And it's amazing how their assumption of who I am changed when where I live changed, because now I get ads for timeshares and jet skis and vacation properties. I mean, it's amazing how things have changed. But it's the predatory nature of these companies that John Wesley was trying to shy people away from. For example, one of his provisions was against pawn shops. Now, you might think that's a little strange, but especially at the time, they were very predatory. And what would happen a lot of times is they would support alcohol. A lot of times a pawn shop would sell liquor. You know, you got some jewelry, your mother's ring that's been passed down for six generations, trade you for a bottle of scotch. You know, and that was obviously an immoral thing that was happening at that time. And John Wesley said, you might get a great deal there, but you don't need to be patronizing those businesses at all because they're taking advantage of the poor. Now, some of these things may change. You know, I've got a credit card. I'm not sure how John Wesley would feel about that. You know, and it's got a high interest rate, you know, just like all credit cards do. Maybe he'd be against me having that. I don't know. But, you know, I like to think I'm good because I don't have, you know, a 300% interest rate on a couch that cost me $10,000, you know. I have a couch that you all gave me that was left at the parsonage, and I love it. And but it's funny how these things change, and at the same time they don't. We still see that today, don't we? We still see predatory lenders that are taking advantage of folks who are in rough financial situations. Now, of course, you'll say, well, they don't have to get that loan. No, they don't, but they're making an awfully hard effort to get them to do it. Now, the eighth one was to do to others as doing unto others as they would not want done to us. You know, driving is a beautiful example of this. It's the golden rule, right? It's what Jesus told us. Driving is a beautiful example of this, and this is why. We often talk about doing unto others as like, well, I wouldn't want somebody to throw rocks at me, so I won't throw rocks at them. But how about this? How about when you're going down the road and you've got your coffee and you spill some and you drop the steering wheel and you kind of swerve a little bit? You know, no big deal. Nobody gets hurt. And you're going down the road, and then not 10 minutes later, you get behind somebody, they swerve a little bit, and you say, what an idiot, you know? Hopefully I'm not the only one that's done that, because I know I have. And it's funny how we hold other people to such a higher level of accountability than we do ourselves. At an annual conference one year, I saw a beautiful example of this. I was sitting down to eat at Chick-fil-A, I think it was Chick-fil-A, you know, it was just between sessions, I had an opportunity for lunch, and I was sitting by myself and eating a sandwich or whatever. And these two women were up there in line, and they both had two little boys, and the one little boy was playing with a little toy, like a little Transformer toy or something, and he was playing with, you know, flying it around. And the other little boy decided that he'd like to have that. Now, as far as I could tell, these people weren't related at all. And he runs back, and he grabs a Transformer toy, and the other boy takes offense at that, and he shoves the other little boy down to the ground. And, of course, the crying ensues, and the screaming ensues, but not from the kids, it was from the mothers. And they begin to go at each other's throats. And the one mother says, how dare your child steal from my child? And the other mother says, how dare your child shove my child? And you began to wonder, what if those two kids were siblings and that was just one of the mothers involved? How different would that have been? Because what the mother would realize if it was both her own kids is that both of her kids did something dumb, but they're kids and they do dumb stuff. These kids were 5 or 6 years old. This is the kind of stuff that happens. And they'd say, look, this is a teaching opportunity. You both need to understand that what you did was wrong. You shouldn't have taken his toy because it didn't belong to you, and you shouldn't have shoved him. You should have responded by telling an adult rather than responding in violence, right? These are the things we're supposed to teach our kids. But instead of teaching that, they began to blame each other and blame each other's children. And it's amazing because what was happening was really just mama bear claws, right? And this is a natural instinct. And it was that my child can do no wrong and your child's an idiot. And that's what was happening. And it's amazing how that happens. But when God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, what he's really telling us is to hold each other to the same level of accountability that we hold ourselves. That when another child wrongs our child in a way such as that, when we're talking about stealing a toy or shoving, you know, little five-year-old things, we treat that child as we did our own child. And hopefully we say to our own child, that was wrong, and we don't worry about the other kid, because what is the kid going to learn anyway when you stand up for him and argue with the other mother about it, and he's still got the toy and the other one's still on the ground, right? So it's amazing how those things change and how we sometimes do it without realizing it. And I know I've done it a million times. We hold others to an entirely higher level of accountability than we do ourselves, and we hold other people's loved ones to a much higher degree of accountability than we do our own loved ones. It's just amazing, you know, to watch people in the grocery store scoff at a mother whose child is crying or running around, and you think either they've never had children or it's been 6 months before since they've seen their children, they've forgotten what they're like, you know? It's just amazing how that works. Now, number 9 and 10 on his list were kind of the same. He said the putting on of gold and costly apparel and the storing up of treasures on earth. This is, I don't think this is real gold, so I think I'm all right. It didn't cost as much as real gold anyway. But in other words, John Wesley was obviously living in an area where there was an incredible amount of poverty. And for John Wesley, when poverty is a major issue for you, and you see people who are starving and homeless, and you see somebody walking down with a necklace that costs as much as the average person's year wage, you wonder, well, what could they be doing for the poor? So this thing was less about, you know, owning things as evil, because we know from John Wesley's other writings that he didn't feel that way. He felt that you should earn all you can and give all you can. But rather that when we store things up for ourselves and covet things for ourselves and don't give generously to others, that we are harming others with our neglect. Now that was John Wesley's list of things that he thought harmed ourselves and harmed others. Now, all these rules fall into three categories, all of his rules and any rules we could come up with ourselves. I bet if I sent you home with a piece of paper, you could all come up with 10 different rules, 10 different things that you think are doing harm in our country today. And I bet they're all different. And that's the reality of what the world's like, is that we each have different experiences. Obviously, from that list, you can see a couple of themes, that alcoholism and poverty were major emphases for Wesley. That's why pretty much half the rules dealt with those two topics. My list might be a little bit different. Your list might be a little bit different. I see a lot of things in our world that are harming people. I see the way that I would probably harp more on that using God's name in vain part. I'd probably have a couple rules about that, because I just hate to see the way people use God to harm others, and I think that that's a major issue today. But we make those lists differently, but they all follow three basic ideas. And the first is to not harm yourself. Now, none of us wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to hurt myself today, but we make decisions that hurt ourselves all the time. We make decisions that are, some are very obvious, and some are not so obvious. We make decisions that harm ourselves, and we do so often out of just a lack of paying attention. We do things that aren't good for us, and that's what sin does to us. Sin convinces us. That's the beauty of it. Sin convinces us that the bad things that we do to ourselves are really good for us because they're good for a time, but we know that they're bad for us. Now, the second is that I won't harm others. And that's pretty simple, the golden rule. I am not going to harm somebody else, and I'm going to hold everyone else to the same level of accountability that I hold myself, and I'm going to be honest about that. And I'm going to, instead of deciding that everybody else should be perfect and I'm allowed to make a mistake, I'm going to decide that everyone else can make a mistake too, and I'm just going to be gracious and hope that they're gracious of my mistakes as well. And the third was that I won't harm God. Now, John Wesley believed that you could harm God, not physically. You can't break God's arm. But you can do things that bother God, that upset God, that leave God distraught and grieving over what you've done. And John Wesley believed that because he believed that God really truly does care about us and love us. And because of that, just like a father upset when his child does something wrong, God is upset when we do something wrong. And so we do things that harm God. Now, a couple of those things in that list were obvious, like taking God's name in vain or failing to respond to the Lord's Day. But really, I think if you violate the other two, I think you harm God. I think when you harm other people, you harm God, because these are God's people that he's created. Now, you may have an opinion about somebody. You may go out and think, well, this person votes differently than I do, or this person looks differently than I do, or this person believes differently than I do, or this person is mean to me and treats people differently than I do. And you may think, well, I have every right to decide that they're subhuman and to call them names and to be mean to them back. But God says, you know what? I'm pretty upset with what they're doing, but I made them too. I mean, they came from me. So when you decide that they're broken, that there's something wrong with them, you're saying that there's something wrong with me because I'm the one who put them together. And it's amazing, if we put that lens to the world, it really becomes very difficult for us in good conscience to treat others differently than we would treat ourselves. Again, the golden rule isn't pedantic, it's real. It means very seriously that God has put every single one of these people on this earth and that he wants you to show love to them and compassion to them. And to fail to do so harms yourself, harms them, and harms God. Now, what about our passage this morning? It's the familiar Good Samaritan story. Samaria was a kingdom directly north of the kingdom of Judah. It was frequently besieged, and it was in the Middle East along the Mediterranean Sea. It separated Judah from Damascus, the Phoenician states, and the Assyrian Empire. So if you needed to travel north to northern Israel, to Galilee, to these countries north of Israel, you had to go through Samaria. Or you could go east and go way around, which would take you a long time and take you through a lot of very treacherous areas. So really, the way most people traveled, if they needed to go up north, was through Samaria. Now, Samaria was a small kingdom, kind of sandwiched right in the middle of Jerusalem. Right in the middle of Israel, rather. And its capital was Samaria. And and this kingdom was just like Judaism, except for the couple little things that were so very, very important. For one, as we know, the Old Testament is made up of two collections. The first is the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, and the second is the Talmud, which is the rest of the Old Testament. Now, for Jews, the Bible, and for early Christians, the Bible, was the Torah and the Talmud. Early Christians didn't have the New Testament until some centuries later. And so for most folks in the Middle East, they read the Torah and the Talmud. But for Samaritans, they said, No, the Talmud is not the inspired word of God. The Talmud is written by man, it's flawed, and it does not belong in the Bible. You can read it, it's good history, but it is not does not belong in the Bible. Sort of like a couple books in the Bible that various Christian denominations believe aren't inspired and don't include. There's some that, in our own Bibles, in the pew Bibles, that have certain books of the Bible actually missing that were decided at the various canons that, wait, these weren't inspired, or we don't really know who these are written by. Or what you'll find in a lot of Bibles today is that they'll be placed at the end instead of in their normal order. So if you have books after Revelation, if you ever wonder why your Bible has books after Revelation, it's because they're non-canonical texts. They're texts that are not part of the canon of the Bible, but some Christian traditions do hold as part of the Bible. So for the Samaritans, they believed that the Talmud was important but not inspired scripture and thus was not part of the Bible. Beyond that, they were far stricter when it comes to the Sabbath, very strict when it comes to the Sabbath, and they worshipped a little bit differently than the Jews did. Obviously enough to kill over, right? And at least they thought so. Now, not every Samaritan was violent, not every Jew was violent. We know that. This is really, the best contrast today would be Eastern Christians and Middle Eastern Muslims, right? The majority of them are getting along just fine. They don't agree with each other. They don't like each other, but they're getting along okay. But there are very violent factions, especially of one side, that are very violent towards the other. And they make all the news headlines, and that's what people care about. And they know nothing different for Jerusalem and Syria. The reality is they both had violent factions fighting each other, and that was really all they focused on. So they would still travel through that area, but they were always afraid, looking over their shoulder, that some Samaritan was going to come out and cut their head off, because that kind of stuff did happen. And likewise, it was very dangerous for a Samaritan man to be anywhere near Jerusalem. And so this very violent clash between these two neighboring countries, because of their slight differences in faith, was a reality for Jews in the first century. And this teacher of the law comes up to ask Jesus a question. Now, he is not asking Jesus a question so that he might learn something. He's not asking Jesus a question so that he might broaden his knowledge of God and deepen his faith and connection to God. He's asking Jesus a question to stump Jesus. Here's the deal. You're a teacher of the law. You're a very well-educated individual. And the whole world is flocking to this rabbi who's 30 years old and doesn't have near as much time and under his belt as you do. And he is drawing crowds of thousands. And they even claim he's performing miracles, and they're even starting to murmur that he's the Messiah. And you, as a good, faithful Pharisee, as a good, faithful teacher of the law, as a good, faithful believer in God, need to disprove this guy. You need to cut this guy down. He's got too much of an ego, you assume, because he's got all these crowds gathering. And it's about time somebody showed up this Jesus and showed him that he's another fraud, another televangelist. Right? That was really the attitude that the first century Jewish leaders had. was just like a televangelist. He was preaching air, nothing of substance, because they were totally missing the point of his message. And so he asked Jesus the question. He says, what do I need to do to get into heaven? Basically, what do I need to do to assure my salvation? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, actually, he has him say that. He says, what does the scripture say? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And you know, they knew that. They recited that every morning and every night, twice a day. They would recite this. They'd get up in the morning and say, I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and soul. And then, you know, actually, for Jews, it was might, heart, might, and soul. And Jesus kind of started a trend of saying heart, mind, and soul, reminding us that we have been given a brain by God and we're supposed to use it. And so he begins to do this, and Jesus says, okay, who's your neighbor? Or no, I'm sorry, totally backwards. And he says, okay, Jesus, who's my neighbor? He's trying to justify himself now. Jesus gave the right answer. He wasn't expecting that. He was expecting Jesus to say, follow me, and I'm the Messiah, or whatever, so we could charge him with something, right? But Jesus didn't say that. He said, what's the Bible say? The guy says, well, okay, love the Lord, yeah. And then he says, okay, Jesus, but who's my neighbor? And this is what he's expecting to hear. He's expecting Jesus to say, well, obviously, any good, faithful Jew. Anybody born from Jerusalem who believes in the one true God is monotheistic in faith and believes in the Talmud and the Torah as the inspired word of God. That's not what he says, though, is it? He says, I'm going to tell you a story. And the teacher of the law goes, oh, here we go. He says, I'm going to tell you a story about a man, a good, faithful Jewish man. Does everything right. He's got a dog, 2.5 kids, and a John Deere tractor. He's got a perfect life. And he's walking down the road to Samaria, through Samaria, and he gets accosted by thieves, right? A group of thieves come up, and they decide, I don't know what he's got, but I want it, and they rip his clothes off, they take his belongings. Chances are he was traveling with money, right? You have to. If you're going to stay in hotels along the way, you know, there's no debit cards, so you're traveling with gold, with money that works in any country, right? And so they take his money, they take his clothes, they take whatever other valuables they have, and they leave him bleeding, half dead in a gutter. But it's okay, because here comes a priest. Here comes a leader of the Jewish faith and community. Here comes a person whose job it is to show the God's love to the people. And he steps over a couple times and keeps on walking. But that's all right, because here comes a Levite. Now, a Levite, man, from that house and lineage of the Levites, this is a person who truly and truly knows God. And he sidesteps and walks right on past. And more faithful people come through, and they walk right on through, and until a Samaritan comes by, and I bet the teacher of law thinking, oh, here's the part where he gets a scimitar out and cuts his head off, right? And here comes the evil Samaritan, right? The guy who only believes in half the Bible and worships wrong, you know, so he sings the wrong hymns, and he bends down, and he picks him up, and he carries him to an inn, and he gets his money out. He gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages. You know, most translations will say denarii because that's the most accurate, but some translations will take a little bit of liberty and say 2 days' wages to help you understand what that is. He gave the innkeeper 2 days' worth of money, 2 days' wages. Well, today's concept, a couple $100, gives to the innkeeper and says, whatever else you need, I'm good for it. I want you to get him a doctor. I want you to get his medical care taken care of. I want you to get him food and water, and I want you to give him a place to rest as long as he needs until he's better, and however much that costs, just bill me. And so Jesus turns to the teacher of the law, and he says, so who in this story was the neighbor? And I imagine sheepishly and defeated, but also moved, the teacher of the law says, well, it was the man who showed compassion. And Jesus says his famous benediction to every one of his stories, just about, and he says, go and do likewise. This very powerful story is a reminder about doing no harm. One of the worst ways we can do harm is through neglect, through just not caring. To just deciding that the world around us isn't worth our time. That the world around us isn't worth hearing about this incredible God that we don't really feel the need to tell them about. That the world around us doesn't need us to care for them when there's sick and impoverishedness and hurt in our communities, that we decide that it's really not that important to take care of because it's not my job. And we do tremendous harm, and we, like the Levite and the priest, walk right by the man bleeding on the side of the road. Now, that's an obvious example, but how many people are bleeding on the side of the road in St. Clair? They may not be bleeding in the ditch, but they have needs, tremendous needs. And we do tremendous harm when we decide that we're going to walk right on by. And we all do it. I'm guilty of it. But it's an amazing challenge that we have. If we're really going to do no harm, we're really going to have to decide that we're going to have to move forward and that we're going to have to really show love and compassion and care to the people around us. And more so, we're going to have to stop deciding that the people who are a little different than us don't deserve love as much as we do. Because I can tell you one promise for sure, that there's not a person on this earth that God didn't create. Surely you believe that. Surely you believe that God made each and every person on this planet. Even the person in your mind who you hate the most, it's election season, the politician you hate the most, go with that one. Maybe it's your neighbor that you just can't stand. You know, maybe it's the guy who cuts you off on the highway every day. Maybe it's whatever. Maybe it's that boss of yours from 20 years ago who fired you for no reason. Whoever it is that you hate the most, God made that person. God put them together. God stitched them together in their mother's womb, knew their name before they were even born. And that person isn't deserving of God's love, and trust me, it's not easy. But it's incredible what we can do. So my prayer for us is that we read the Scripture's message today, that we breathe it in, and that we understand what it means to do no harm. That when we go out from this place, that we take care that the words that we say and the things that we do don't harm ourselves, that they don't harm those around us, and that they don't harm God, and that our indifference or neglect doesn't contribute to the harming of others. There's not a soul on this earth not loved by God, and there's not a soul on this earth that we are not called upon specifically to love. Amen.